Here we go. So, I'll try to keep this short. But you know what? I'm not even going to do that. You know why? Because if we could stay late for a baseball game, then I think I could stretch this out a little long if I really want to. I won't do that unnecessarily. But it's really good to see all of you. If you're new today, especially welcome you. If you're here for the first time in a long time, again, welcome. So glad that you're here amongst us. As we continue in our sermon series, we're kind of nearing the end. Hopefully a good journey for all of us, I hope, through the letter to the Philippians. And I know I've been enjoying just studying these passages and preparing these messages, and I hope that it's been life-giving to just really journey together in joy. So as we kind of finish things off this sermon next week, let's just ask God to continue to hammer home the things that He wants to communicate to us, all right? So let's pray, and let's just ask the Holy Spirit to be in our midst and to really give us strength and also insight. Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your goodness and grace each day, each week, each month, every year that You give to us, Lord, is indeed a gift. And we pray, Father, that You would be so faithful once more to speak and to show us just more of You, God. Lord, there's so much more to know of You. And Lord, help us to just to remember that, God, that we're going to spend eternity plumbing the depths of who You are, God, and that it's never boring. It'll never, ever be boring. That will be in constant awe and wonder throughout eternity, Lord, because that's how big, that's how infinite You are, God. And so, Lord, we pray that as we spend time trying to grasp You and understand Your ways, Lord, once again, would You give us a hunger and a longing and thirst for You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Vince alluded to in his prayer, and I appreciate the prayer very much, we do really live in a really complex and just difficult world, and where it seems that more and more these days, just our climate is just filled with a lot of fear and fear mongering, and there are a lot of legitimate reasons, perhaps, to feel that way in many respects. Just seeing the news and watching the news this week, I can't help but our hearts my heart to be heavy, and yet it seems like every day there's something, and it's almost like one crazy thing replaces another thing, even though that other thing is a really big and significant event. And I think once upon a time, when before the age of the internet, the only way to find news is to get the newspaper the next morning, and you read it like when the news is almost old, like a day old. But now, like, you know, in an instant, we know all the things that are going all around us, and we're always constantly in a state of perpetual concern and worry and fear because of the world in which we now live in, and because of this technology that allows us to be able to be so in touch with everything, and yet I'm not sure what that does to the soul. And so clearly, in the world that we live in, as you probably know, it's difficult and challenging. And oftentimes we want to have a safe place to escape, a refuge from the madness, if you will, a reprieve from this endless cycle of bad news. And sometimes we hope that the church could be that place, a place where we can find rest from our restlessness, a place where this could be a sanctuary, if you will, from the storm. But sometimes the place where you are trying to find refuge in can also be fraught with difficulty and strife too. That even in the best of churches, that even in healthy churches, that there are also issues and struggles. Sometimes, as you know, you probably have experienced this time and time again, whether it be in this church or in other churches, where people are in conflict and there's tension in the air, there's an elephant in the room, and sometimes even coming to the church can be also difficult and challenging as well. And so the question we're going to be asking ourselves today is this: How do we experience joy and peace when the circumstances around us and in us don't give us any reason to be joyful or to experience peace? How do we experience joy and peace in the midst of chaos? Is it even possible for that matter? Here in chapter 4, I think Paul is trying to say, yes, it is actually possible to experience joy and peace even when there's chaos all around you, even if that chaos is within you. And so Paul, right here in chapter 4, begins to address this question because there is an elephant in the room. Even though this church, the Philippian church, and by and large is one of the more healthier churches that Paul writes to, there are still issues internally. And before it gets something bigger, before it festers into something where it seems like you can't kind of contain anymore, Paul speaks to this church and shows us the way forward. He shows us the way forward. How do we experience joy and peace when circumstantially there's no reason to? There are three things for us, I think, in this passage we need to kind of think about. Three things. We need to first work out how we feel. We need to work out how we feel. We need to look at the heart. Secondly, we need to work out how we think, because how we feel and how we think are related. They're intricately linked. And lastly, we need to work out how we act, how we respond with our lives. Okay, so three things that we'll be looking at: how we need to work out how we feel, how we think, and how we act. Now, how do we feel? How should we work out how we feel? I don't know if you ever experienced situations like this before, where people in your community are at odds with each other, especially if they're known in the community, they're leaders for that matter, and there's a falling out. And you've heard bits and pieces of the story, but since they're leaders, they try to put up a good front in front of everybody. But everybody knows that something is up. Something smells fishy. And there's an elephant in the room, and nobody's really kind of addressing or saying anything about it. So this is really what's kind of happening here in this juncture of the letter, where Paul begins to address this elephant in the room. We see here in verse 2 and 3, there's two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and Paul's calling them to agree in the Lord together. And it's also asking other people to get involved so that they can work things out. And so these are two influential women. They're, again, having difficulty seeing eye to eye with one another. Now, Paul doesn't name the issue at hand, although everybody who's listening to this letter knows what's going on. They know exactly what Paul's talking about. And unlike other letters where Paul is a lot harsher in tone, here we see that Paul has a lot of affection for the people involved. He has a lot of affection for them. You notice that he says this, what? That help these women who've labored side by side with me. These people are all written in the book of life together. And so all these things are indicators to us that Paul is not speaking to people in the church that are speaking heresy or leading people astray, but these are women who are prominent leaders in the church, who have labored with him, who are for the gospel, but for whatever reason, they're not on the same page, that they are at odds with each other. And so we see him really trying to encouraging these two women to agree in the Lord, which is the same phrase that he uses earlier in chapter 2 when he calls the community to complete my joy by being of once of the same mind. So it's not so much, he's not telling them to agree with each other in as much as agree in the Lord. Have the same mind of Christ, which is marked by humility, marked by not having self-interest. And so he calls upon a companion to help them work things out. That everybody, we're on the same team together. We're all headed in the same direction together. And if that's the case, if our names are written in the book of life, we're going to spend eternity together. Let's try to work things out. And so he gives specific instructions to those who are directly involved in this conflict and to those close to them. But how should the rest of the community respond? What will the rest of the other people do in the community who are maybe not as directly involved, but they clearly see that there's a problem, there's an issue, and they have maybe concerns or anxieties about where the church is going because of what's going on amongst leadership. And so So what are they supposed to do with their feelings of anxiety, of worry about what's happening? In many ways, what Paul calls them to do is pretty counterintuitive. And we see this in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, rejoicing in the Lord, that's the solution? It kind of seems somewhat impractical if you think about it, right? I don't know at first, especially if you know the context of this, that he's writing this not in a vacuum. This is not just a Hallmark card trying to speak good, trying to get people to have their warm fuzzies, but he's saying this in response to a conflict that's happening within the church. He calls upon them to rejoice in the Lord. Now, again, it seems counterintuitive, but it's actually a very overlooked thing that we should consider doing in the midst of our own anxieties or our own sense of tensions that we feel, especially in the midst of our own brokenness or in the brokenness around us. Why? Why is it important to rejoice even in the midst of difficult circumstances? The call to rejoice is not rejoice in the circumstances, or how well you're doing, or how well other people are doing, but the call to rejoice is grounded in what? It's to rejoice, not just rejoice in general, but rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Meaning that our cause to rejoice is outside of yourself and your situation. Now, how is this possible? It does require you and I to step back from the situation, because oftentimes fear and despair oftentimes has a way of magnifying everything to massive proportions. And as we do this, God becomes what? Smaller and smaller, and our problems become bigger and bigger in our own eyes. And so that's why it's important. So when we are called to rejoice in the Lord, we're called to step back and to see the bigger picture of who God is and what He's doing. So to get your heart to rejoice requires you to see the totality of the picture. It means recognizing and remember who God is and what He has done and what He is doing and what He will do in the future. That we need to remember who the real judge is, that it's not us. And oftentimes, whatever emotions that we're going through, whether it be anger or anxiety or despair, sometimes can be overblown because we don't see everything. And even if we do, we choose only to see it from our own perspective, our own vantage point. And so since God sees all and is ultimately judge, then you and I don't have to be in control. And that's a good thing. In fact, this is a cause for us to rejoice. You know, as I say to my kids often, and as I remind myself, it takes two to tango when in the midst of conflict, right? No, there's no one person who is completely at fault and one innocent party when we enter into conflict, right? That we too contribute to the problems around us by what we do, but also by what we don't do. It's not just the things that we do to provoke others, but the things that we do when we remain silent when we should speak up. And so understanding this, as we understand that our own responsibility in the conflicts around us, we can rejoice too, even in the midst of that. Because even in the midst of that, even in our worst moments, we have a God who doesn't give us what we deserve ultimately. That we have a God who shows mercy to us, even when we were at our worst. That He does not give us what we ultimately deserve. And so when we step back and we remind ourselves of these things, we can rejoice because we've been forgiven much. And that even though there might be much brokenness in our relationships, there is potential, there is hope that all these things can be made right again in God's time. Only when we realize this will we begin to see, or where we begin to even have the ability, if you will, to be gentle or reasonable to those whom we have difficulties with. It starts with a changed heart, a heart that's experienced mercy, a heart that has been transformed by grace. And when we take time to realize this, the less, I think, reactionary we will be when you get provoked, when somebody speaks ill of you on the moment in front of other people, humiliating you. And we want to lash out. We want to defend ourselves. We want to justify ourselves. We want to find ways to protect our reputation. And we realize that, you know what? If we're recipients of this grace, recipients of this mercy, we've been given an identity that is perfect and sure, that we don't have to be so quick to defend ourselves, because we know ultimately who we are and whom we belong to, right? It's through grace that we could be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, as James puts it. You see, if we know that the Lord is near, or the Lord is at hand, meaning that God is ultimately the one who's coming back to judge, and He's the one who's going to make everything that's wrong right again. He's the one who's going to ultimately exact just punishment, justice. Then we don't have to place ourselves in that position anymore. The imperative, the command to rejoice in the Lord, is not just individual, but it's also collective. Because meaning, if we do this together in a conscious community where we're rejoicing together, side by side, face to face, that we're doing this in each other's presence, that we're within earshot with each other, we're within people's eyesight, that through peripheral vision we know that the person that we don't like, or the person that annoys us, is kind of in vision somewhere, as we rejoice, trying to rejoice in the Lord, we can't help but to see that there are other people in our purview, and that God brings those people in mind, reminding us that, yes, we too need to rejoice in those other people as well. That we need to rejoice in how God has made them and wired them. And even though we're not in perfect sync or harmony, that they are our brothers and sisters as well, worthy of our time and consideration and effort in pursuing them and working things out. See, we rejoice in the Lord not with our eyes shut, but with eyes wide open. We don't do this in a vacuum, in our own little personal space and bubble where nobody can bother us. Rather, we rejoice in the Lord and also in the community as well. And so it's important for us to recognize the corporate dynamic of rejoicing in the Lord together. And so since we have this reason to rejoice in terms of who God is, what He's done, what He's doing, what He will do, it has a way of affecting our other emotions as well, as we think about the fears and the concerns and despair that we oftentimes face. So let's look at verses 4 to 7. Paul says this, that do not be anxious about anything, but by everything, by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts, guard our minds in Christ Jesus. You know, if we take a step back and again see the big picture, there is a cause to rejoice. And we do this by faith. And when we do that by faith, we don't have to be ruled by worry or anxiety anymore. When anxiety strikes, oftentimes it's because unbelief has crept in already. At the moment, we really don't believe that God is good, that God is in control. You know, somebody said this, it's probably Tim Keller, because it sounds like something he would say. He says this, that worry is not believing God will get it right. And bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Okay? Worry is not believing God will get it right. And bitterness is believing God got it wrong. In other words, when we worry and when we get bitter, there's something off about the way we're seeing God. Now, yes, we may believe God is both good and sovereign. We believe that in our heads. But functionally, in the day-to-day, we don't. Worry and bitterness is the evidence of that. Our need to be in control kicks in, and we start to take the place of God and try to make things happen because we don't think God is doing anything, that God's not making it happen, so I have to make it happen. If God's not going to make it happen, then I will need to take control over my life and take my life out of His hands and control the narrative of my life. But in light of who God is and what He has promised us, we don't have to be anxious about anything, he says. that if you find yourself in that place, Paul practically tells us to turn to God for help. That we are to turn our worries into prayers in honor of Eugene Peterson, who went to be with the Lord this past week. I'd like to read his translation of these verses because I think it really kind of captures what we're supposed to do. And so he says this, verses 6 through 7, don't fret or worry, brothers and sisters. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and prayers shape your let your petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. And before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness and everything coming together for good will come and settle you down. It's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. You see, our worries oftentimes move us further and further away from God. Either we think that God is not trustworthy, He's not good, He's not powerful enough, but our worries really should drive us towards Him in prayer, where we can bring everything to God, everything to God. One who's not only good, but also powerful. One who delights in us when we as children come to Him. One who is quick to listen, not angry or bothered by our requests. That's the good, good Father that we have, as we just sang about. But here's the key thing, I think. Paul says to do this in everything. In everything. I mean, even in the small things in life. Sometimes we only petition or go to God when there's big things going on, big decisions, big kind of conflicts or things that rise to the level of where you feel like, oh, I can't do it. But Paul says, in everything, even the small, minute details of your life, that we can involve God in that because He cares to that degree, that He cares so much, even in the little details of your lives, that He's not just, you know, only cares about the big things in your life. He hears your prayers, like, you know what, that doesn't rise to the level of that I need to answer it, right? Or that you can handle it on your own. He doesn't have like this queue system where there's a priority kind of thing where you know certain prayers are being answered because they rise to a certain level of urgency. No, God is bigger than that. God is bigger than that. But God can hear even what we think are little minute details that don't require the attention of God at all. That even in the small things of life, we can bring this to God and say, God, I know You care for me to such a degree, to such a level, where I can bring this to You because it's causing worry in my life. It's causing me to lose perspective and to be able to, any trace of that, we can bring these concerns and these requests to God. It's really about depending on God in all things. Again, it's so counterintuitive because from day one, we're taught to be self-sufficient. We're taught to kind of stand on our own feet. We're taught to just be independent, to depend on nobody. And yet, to be a child again, to be a child of God again, is one that is not self-sufficient, but Christ-sufficient. Trusting in God for everything. And so here's a great promise. Verse 4, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That when we take our anxieties and worries to the Lord, who is both good and in control, we're promised this peace, this wholeness, that everything will come together for good. That this peace will come and permeate your being, will guard, that the word is garrison, somebody who kind of stands guard over your heart and your mind. This peace is supposed to do that. That no matter what's happening outside of us, that this peace will guard us, will protect us from us, from relentless worry and from our hearts to despair. Notice that there's no promise that God will take away the problem or remove the circumstance. Rather, God gives us supernatural peace that defies conventional wisdom and logic. This peace guards and protects both your mind and heart, which oftentimes can be so fragile. Gordon Fee, one commentator, he said this, that in a world where fear is a much greater reality than joy, our privilege is to live out the gospel of true shalom. Wholeness in every sense of that word, and to point others to its source. This is the good news, brothers and sisters. This is the good news. This is where true and lasting joy comes from. It's not because our circumstances are great. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that there's just this easy path forward where you can just hit the cruise control button and everything is good. No, I think if you've been on this journey enough or long enough, you begin to realize, no, God doesn't take away your circumstances or take away the hard things of life. He oftentimes uses those hard things. But he promises that he's with you in the midst of that. He doesn't leave you alone. He's not sadistic God who just like, I just want to torture my children and see what will happen. It's like some vast experiment to see. No, he does this full well knowing that, you know what? I allow you to go through these difficult things, but I'm with you in the midst of it. I want you to experience me in the midst of the suffering. I want you to experience this communion with me even when you're going through hell on earth. That is the promise. That is the hope in which we have. But not only do we need to work out how we feel, we need to work out how we think too. And the last two points are shorter, so don't worry. We need to work out how we think. Because how we think is intricately linked to how we feel. That wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling. There's a saying, I'm pretty sure Tim Keller didn't say this, but anyway, there's a saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And you begin to see that it all starts with what goes up in between your ears, what you put in your mind. Clearly, what you put your mind to makes a big difference in terms of how you end up living your life and where your life will end up. As the book of Proverbs says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And so Paul spells out what we should be setting our hearts, our minds on, if you will. He says this, that finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. All the things that Paul mentions here is really kind of opposite or counter to what we're exposed to, right? There's the 24-hour news cycle, our phones constantly ding, giving us the latest on what's going on. Not only the factual things that are going on, but all this commentary, all these people talking left and right past each other. And it's competing for your attention and your thoughts. Evangelizing to you in some ways to say, look at me, look at this, this is important. And then we're constantly being drawn into all of this. If anything, again, everything all around us competes for your consumption. And it's oftentimes complete opposite of what God asks us to focus our thoughts on. Oftentimes, it's actually this, whatever is untrue, whatever is unholy, whatever is unjust, impure, ugly, of ill repute, vicious, blameworthy. Think about these things. That's what we are exposed to these days. And all these things that come and infiltrate our minds and our hearts, they become habit-forming. And consequently, I think it gives us a very cynical way of looking at the world. A cynical way of just seeing life, not believing anything, and being almost indifferent or numb to everything. And yes, the world is a messed up place, and yes, there's genuine suffering that goes on in this world. No way I'm saying or advocating that we stick our heads into the sand. But that's not the only reality either. That this 24-hour news cycle is not a true and complete representation of God's good and beautiful world. N.T. Wright asked these questions. I think we really need to take these questions to heart. How are you going to celebrate the goodness of the Creator if you feed your mind only on the places in the world where humans have made it ugly? How are you going to take steps to fill your mind instead with all the things that God has given us to be legitimately pleased with and to enjoy and to celebrate? See, Paul appeals to the fact that there's still things in this world, they may not necessarily be explicitly Christian per se, that are good and right and noble and worthy of praise. Oftentimes we just gravitate and fixate on the depravity of this world and all the things that are wrong with this world. But there are also plenty of stories out there that are commendable and that are praiseworthy. Stories of courage, stories of resilience, stories of redemption and second chances. And all these stories draw us in. They're all clues and signposts that there's something deeper out there. There's something transcendent out there that they're all trying to figure out life. We're all trying to figure out what it means to be human on this earth. We're all searching for some sort of meaning. And all these stories around us are looking out for that. And so we can identify with those things, and we could even fix our mind on these things as well. That, yes, the world is full of bad news. Yes, there are a lot of things to be concerned about, things we should be praying about, absolutely. But there are also fingerprints of God all around us. And there are stories to tell in our lives and in the lives around all around us. And then we need to fix our eyes on that as well, too. That we need to figure out who we are. We need to make out what we're made. We need to figure out what we're made for as well. Again, I don't think this in any way takes away anything from pursuing the mind of Christ, which Paul mentions quite a few times in this letter. If anything, it helps integrate everything. It helps us see that everything is interconnected. And it helps us to see that there shouldn't be this sacred secular divide. Rather, we should see all of life, all of creation, even things that we perceive as mundane or unspiritual, that these are the very places and the context in which Jesus is present and where he's making things new. You know, this morning I was watching a commercial, of all things, a Pixel 3 commercial. It's a phone, it's kind of like an iPhone 10 arrival. So I happened to be watching it, and it's basically kind of this one-minute thing, a piece of children kind of frolicking outside, exploring, people kind of going to native lands, exploring the landscape, and it's just kind of really a picturesque in terms of, wow, there's just a lot of wonder and beauty in this world, and I think they're just really trying to celebrate that. And narrating this commercial, ironically, is Mr. Rogers. And if you know anything about Mr. Rogers back in the day, you know, he was so anti-commercial, right? And so it's funny, I don't know how they managed to get the rights to his song, but he's narrating this song while all these scenes are taking place. And this is what he says. Did you know? Did you know? Did you know that it's all right to wonder? Did you know that it's all right to wonder? That there are all kinds of wonderful things. Do you know? Do you know? Do you know that it's all right to marvel? Do you know that it's all right to marvel? There are all kinds of marvelous things. Continues that you can ask a lot of questions about the world and your place in it. You can ask about people's feelings. You can learn that the sky's the limit. Do you know? Do you know? Do you know that when you wonder, you're learning? Do you know that when you marvel, you're learning about all kinds of wonderful, all kinds of marvelous, marvelously wonderful things? And for some reason, I was kind of moved by this. Moved by the fact that yes, it was refreshing to me even as I was. I mean, again, it's a commercial, and I know there's a whole lot of contradictions because the phone, and the phone is the source of all this kind of a lot of stuff that we kind of stuck to the front of our face, right? But there's something about the message that I think is absolutely powerful. That yes, in the world full of brokenness and darkness and all of that is real and true, but there's also another reality. There's also something that we also need to grab onto and hope for, that yes, in this world there are beautiful things, that God created everything good, and it's meant to be enjoyed, it's meant to be treasured, It's not to be idolized. It's not meant to be bigger than God. But nonetheless, it's still something in which we can just join humanity in, and to begin to wonder again, begin to marvel at the goodness in which that surrounds us. Now, of course, the good news of Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of all this. That ultimately, Jesus is what? The source of all that is true and just and good and pure and lovely and excellent and worthy of all our praise. Yes, absolutely. Jesus is the source of all of that. He's the one who created everything. He's the one that's the only reason why we can experience it, because on account of Jesus. Ultimately, He is the one who's honorable, just, pure, and commendable. And if this world is full of brokenness and depravity, yes, that is true, but it's also full of beauty and goodness as well. And there's signs of new life everywhere. Signs of resurrection in the midst of the ashes. And it takes us, to actually pay attention to that reality. To pay attention that, yes, God is on the move, that God is present in this dark world. And somehow, in some way, in his own mysterious way, that all the things that are just absolutely broken and messed up in this world, that somehow He is weaving all this and making something good out of it. It may mean for us, brothers and sisters, kind of at times detoxing from just what we consume and what we allow our minds to be preoccupied with. Fasting is a spiritual exercise usually associated with food, but I think a modern twist of fasting, I think we probably as God's people should really begin to learn how to practice is, how do we fast from just the toxicity of this world? Without withdrawing, without like kind of being in a monastery and just completely, you know, bubble, being in this bubble, but how do we detox and yet still remain in the world of beauty and goodness in which God has created and is redeeming? Maybe prudent for some of you. I think I count myself amongst it, to spiritually detox, if you will, the relentless onslaught of information that oftentimes slowly poisons the soul. And that in its place, that we would begin to focus our attention on all the things that God has given to us to really just enjoy and to embrace and to celebrate. Because these are the things that ultimately last. Lastly, we'll see how we need to work out how we act. Because, again, this peace that God wants to give to us, this joy that God wants to give to us, it's holistic. It's not just for the mind. It's not just for the heart. But in the act of doing is where the action is. As we offer our whole selves to God, we must offer our wills. That we need to work out how to respond in light of His Word. That even if your hearts and your minds are engaged in the Word, it means nothing until you exert your will to actually do something about it, to actually put into action. Here he says in verse 9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, he says. And the God of peace will be with you. There it is again. That there's a certain there are certain conditions to this peace to be real and enduring in your life. It's us putting God's word into action. More and more I'm convinced that Christians, especially if you've been at this for a while, don't necessarily need to learn new things. Well, yes, we do need to learn new things. God is infinite. I don't want to contradict myself. There's so much more to know about God, for sure. But oftentimes, how can we put it? We're kind of always trying to seek out the new, but we forget that there are some basic things, old things even, that we need to relearn over and over again. And our intent might be there. Intentions might be there, but it needs to be followed up by action. And so, if you're dealing with a struggle or particular difficulty in your relationships, whether it be at home or here at church, you know, again, we need to kind of think about, well, what It's not just having good intentions to want to be right with this person, but it's actually taking steps and to figure out how I can be right with this person. How can I smooth things over and even get to the point of being in reconciliation where you're beginning to reconcile with one another. And so those are all things that we need to do to kind of put God's word into action and to experience peace even further, not only in our own hearts, but also in our relationships. You know, we can learn from each other. I mean, part of the reasons why we're just really doubling down on community groups is we need to learn how to see each other's lives and to be able to be accountable to each other and to really be able to follow through on what God might be saying in our lives. Because, again, oftentimes we hear things, we get convicted. I don't know if this happens to you. You hear something at church or you read something and you get convicted. I need to do this. And you know, life goes and you forget about it. And that's why it's so critical to be in community with one another where we can share what God is doing in our lives, what God is saying to us, and as brothers and sisters, that we can come back and say, hey, how can I help and pray for you to follow up so you can follow through with what God is saying? And so that's why community is so important. That's why we need relationships like that. So when you hear about what God is doing in another person's life, that you would take interest in seeing that actually happen in their lives just as much as you want to see things happen in your own life. Again, if you want to have healthy relationships with one another, if you want to see God's peace permeate our community, it means needing to take steps and to be uncomfortable enough to go out of your comfort zone and be able to ask questions and to be able to, again, just probe into people's lives and to really be able to be transparent as well so that we can see God's word deeply indwell in each of us. In our broken world, whether it's in us or around us, the wonderful thing that we get to do is we get to show the world just something different. We get to show them redeemed lives. We get to show them a peace that is not dependent on the circumstances. And so that's why this is so vital, not only just for you and your own personal well-being or for your own relationships at home or here at the church, but it's for the witness of the gospel. If we as a church can endure the storms, endure just all the different things that are going on in this world, all the fear-mongering that's going around, we don't have to live in that fear and anxiety. But rather, as we take a step back and we remember who we are, that we can rejoice in all of who God is and what He has done and what He will do, I think people are looking for people who are different, who are approaching life differently, who are not paralyzed by all the fear around them. They're not like destroyed or devastated when one political party is in power or not in power. That we're not devastated when things don't go right in our own lives, but that there is an enduring hope that exists. So, brothers and sisters, this is so vitally important for us as we think about what it means to live in this world full of fear, full of anxiety, that we would, as His people, learn to just tap into this joy and peace that He gives to us. This joy and peace that transcends, that just really is there for us to have even when things don't go right in our lives. And so let us pursue that. Let's take steps of faith. Let's walk in the ways of Christ. Let us pray. Let's take a few moments to pray. And as the word says, if you are in a place of worry and anxiety right now, maybe there's something going on in your life right now. Maybe the world's events has gotten you down. Maybe there's certain things that are in your life right now at present that are really stressing you out. Let's hold on to the promises of this word. Now, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Come to God. Go to God right now. Instead of withdrawing from Him, believing that He's not going to listen or He doesn't care, let's go to our God who is good, who is generous, who delights when we come to Him. And let's believe and trust that He will give us the peace that we need, that to just really be able to experience this peace in the everyday. So let's pray. Spend a few moments in silence and commend you to continue to pray after service and during your days to constantly bring all of ourselves to Christ.